We're going to begin the passage in verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Heavenly Father, what a somber passage. What an important passage. Heavenly Father, help us to, first of all, master it. Master what the passage says, what the terms, what the grammar, what the lexical meanings of what's written here, what it signifies. And then, Lord, help us to process it and then apply it personally in our own lives to your glory and to our joy, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Wolves. As a mercy to the flock of God, our Lord frequently warned his followers and the followers to come across the hundreds of years of the church age to come that there would be wolves. The title of my sermon this morning is, "What Happens to Wolves?" What happens to wolves? If you go back for a moment to Matthew chapter 7, we see Jesus relatively early in his public ministry and teaching, saying, Matthew 7 verse 15, this is the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Be careful, because there are going to be wolves out there. These wolves do not, I am persuaded, approach the flock as innocent fellow sheep." When Jesus speaks of sheep's clothing, what is he referring to? Well, the first consideration is that sheep, regardless of the cold, do not button on an aduma, an outer robe, which is what the term is here. Steve and Jamie have a busy and detailed life as it is. But if they had to go all through the winter making sure that all of those sheep had their little jackets on and buttoned up and zipped at the same time, their outer coats, it would be a very difficult. Nobody makes an edema, a long flowing robe, for a sheep. So sheep's clothing, and he uses the term outer robe. Some have understood that to be the sheep's skin itself. Going on the assumption that the rope he's describing is more likely made from a sheep rather than made for a sheep. And the point of that is that I believe what's happening here is that Jesus is quoting an Old Testament passage. And it's a rather well-known one if you know the minor prophets. It's in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4. And there, the prophet Zechariah refers to the practice of false prophets putting on, in the words there, a hairy mantle to deceive. And that was the idea of putting on this outer garment that was made of a coarse hair that was reminiscent of the old time, old school prophets, and they would put this on in order to play the part and to deceive. The false prophets made themselves look like old time prophets by putting on either long camel hair or a long goat hair or sheep's wool garment so that they very much looked the part. False teachers. There's a difference between a teacher and he takes a different position on this verse. That doesn't make him a false teacher. We're talking about things that have something to do substantively with, for example, the nature of the Word of God, the nature of the Son of God, the nature of what salvation is. If there's deflections on that, that constitutes somebody as a false prophet. Well, false prophets, as John MacArthur observes, come as three basic categories: heretics, apostates, and false prophets. Heretics are upfront about their unorthodox teaching. In fact, the whole point of a heretic is to publish his bad doctrine as far and wide as he can. False heretics parade bad doctrine. Apostates used to teach the truth, but now they openly teach what is false. They're not seeking to represent themselves as being in the same faith that they were once in. In fact, they're making a grand point of the fact that they are no longer in that. Come and join me. But false prophets represent themselves as orthodox, faithful leaders. They come in wearing the aduma. They come in wearing the outer garment costume of the prophet leader. And they do that because they want to assume a position. They want to get into a position where people naturally trust them, and then they can do their mischief. And one of the things that we have to understand is some of the false teachers, the false prophets, know they're false prophets, and some of them don't. But nevertheless, what they're doing is they are being destructive. And so Jesus is wanting to make sure to these people who are listening to this lengthy sermon, realize, do you know something, guys? You need to be awake to the idea that there could be false leaders out there. And that was a pretty important. As he was standing out there where there was all kinds of people around, there were some of those false leaders right there. And so he needed to warn his followers that they could certainly expect men to step into the limelight of leadership, representing themselves as faithful leaders to the flock. And he's not the only one, of course, who did that. Jude, 2 Peter. There are warnings of men who would come masquerading as faithful leaders and teachers who were patently false. Paul warned the elders of Ephesus, similar in Acts 20. Why don't we turn there for a moment? Acts chapter 20. He's warning a group of elders who had assembled here to kind of do the send-off. And starting in verse 25, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And so then he says to these elders, Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the word episkopos. Some of your translations will have it as bishops, but it is just the official office that a presbyteros, an elder, has been put into. And by the way, then after that, he goes around and he poimens, he feeds the flock, he's a shepherd. It's all the same term describing different aspects of the same man's ministry. Anyway, he says, so, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to shepherd, poimen, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He says something else. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. What a moment for Paul as he's looking at these elders. He says, I'm understanding that out of this crew that I'm presently addressing will arise wolves. And here he is speaking with apostolic authority. If he knew that that one and that one was going to be a wolf, it had been tacked to a hide some, hide would be tacked to a shed someplace. But he didn't know. He didn't know who was going to out themselves eventually at some point in time as a wolf. And that's the whole point, is that Jesus and Paul and Peter and Jude constantly are warning us. Do you know something? One of the dynamics that's working in the church at all times is there are people out there who come in as leaders, elders, or they move their way up through that as a deep plan, and it turns out they're a wolf. And so we need to be alert to that. So he says, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Interesting, 40 years later, in the Revelation chapter 2, Jesus commends the same church, the church at Ephesus, for, quote, putting to the test those who call themselves apostle and are not, and you found them to be false. So here, 40 years later, they have taken that warning to heart, and they are continuing this process of this guy's coming in as a leader, this one self-identifies as a leader, it appears like he's a leader. I wonder, should we test him? Yes, we should. And you know something? Not everybody comes out of the test and they are the genuine thing. So it's part of our expectation. Believers should not be disillusioned when some men who have taken on the mantle of leadership are found to be false teachers, false prophets, false shepherds. Rather, we should see this as confirming precisely what Jesus and the entire New Testament told us to anticipate as one of the ongoing strategies of the evil one. The sermon that we've been working our way through had a context of persecution and resistance of Jesus by those very religious leadership establishment men who were around him. If we go back to Luke, let's go back just a few verses here to Luke chapter 11, verse 53. This is what's kind of coming down as Jesus is doing his teaching. Verse 53, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. This is a very important and a very necessary sort of a warning, because it would have been confusing for some in that crowd, potentially, because they're looking at Jesus as teaching one thing, and there are some leaders who have the mantle of leadership. They are they appear by visually to be those that are leading the flock and should be revered, and they're teaching something else. And Jesus says, you know something, guys? You don't just try and sort of synthesize what they're saying and, okay, well, that's good. Oh, that's good too. Understand, there's going to be people out in there trying to deceive you. There are wolves out there. Wolves. You slip ahead to Luke chapter 12 and begin in verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't worry about how or what you're to speak in your defense or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Understand that one of the things that's going to happen to a legitimate believer is they are going to be oppressed by people who have taken on the mantle of leadership and are in official positions of authority. That is one of the things we should have learned to expect all through the church age. Okay, bringing us more up to speed on the sermon that we're looking at today, verse 35. He said, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit, and so forth through that whole thing here. He says, for those, there's going to be some of you who are servants who are ready. And there are some of you who are styling yourselves as servants and you're not ready. You are not ready for the master to come home and all of the accountability and all of the judgment that's going to occur at that time. Some of you might think you're fine, but you need to be alerted. When the master comes, you're not ready. That's the message that he's just finished delivering, because it's a mixed crowd. And so there's our question by Peter in verse 41. Lord, are you addressing this parable to us? Like, are you talking to us, the apostles? Or is this everybody? Who are you talking to? Who are you addressing? Well, Jesus fully anticipated that those who were visibly attached to him as servants are going to fall into two categories. Those who are ready, those who aren't. And Jesus answers Peter's question with another parable. And the answer, as it turns out, to Peter's question turns out to be, well, both to yes. Yes to both. Are you speaking? Was the parable intended for those who were visibly part of that small group of men there that day who have self-identified as his followers, apostles? Yes. Yes. For example, Judas was there. Very definitely, this is a place where Judas is getting a check and saying, do you know something? There are false and there are true. And you need to be careful. You could be one of the false. It's a wonderful warning to the other apostles. Here are these people, and they feel like they're these gang of men who are indestructible and indivisible. And he's saying, you know something? In leadership, there could be the false, and the true apostles of Jesus need to know that. And Judas needed a warning. So yes. He was speaking to them. Judas had donned the prophet's robe as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He'd done so because he was greedy and he was a thief. And guess what? There will be people out there today who don the robe of an apostle, of a leader, for the very same reasons. Because they're greedy and because they're thieves. They want something. Not all were ready for the judgment and the unmasking that the coming of the Lord to his kingdom would trigger. Well, that day there were also men who were automatically assumed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation. They were trusted, like the leaders in the day of Ezekiel. Turn with me for a moment back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 34. Here he is warning the shepherds, the leaders, the ones who are supposed to be protecting his nation. and the spiritual depth of the nation. Chapter 34, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus saith the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, because they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over the surface of the earth, and there's no one to search or seek for them. One of the things that you need to understand is, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, there is something implicit in the term shepherd. And it could also be described as a feeder guy. He's a guy who feeds. He's the guy who attends to the feeding of the flock. That's primarily, find this flock some grass. Feed this flock some grass. And here his complaint with these leaders are, they were not feeding the flock. They weren't doing any teaching of the word of God. What they were doing instead was, they were exercising authority. They, with cruelty and with force, they were dominating them. And it really highlights two different styles of leadership. And Christ very frequently differentiated between them. He says, this is one of the expectations you'd have of Gentiles. The Gentiles, they call themselves by titles and say, you know, here we are, we're the servants of the people. We are people here who are beneficial to the people. But what they really do is they dominate the people. And he says, I don't want that Gentile model of leadership in my church. There's two different ways that you can exercise the authority of a shepherd. One is to say, here is where the authority is. It's the word of God. And so you exercise, you give expression to the leadership of that church by teaching the word. And then the focus is not on me, the shepherd. The focus is on the word of God. This is the word of God. It's been clearly set before us. This is what we do. And so the authority of that shepherd is the word of God spread out to the congregation and explained. That's the way Christian leadership is supposed to be. That's what he wanted of the Old Testament believers as well. They would exercise their leadership through the agency of the Word of God. But there's another way. And it's a shortcut. And it is where you don't bother to buttress anything or hold up anything through the word of God. And what you actually do is you just say, I'm the boss, get in line. I have the authority, and you need to do what I tell you. Is there anything in the word of God that you don't trouble your silly precious head about that? I'm the boss, and you do what you're told. Two different leadership styles. One is pagan. The other is the one that is commended by God. That's why over and over again, Paul, Jesus, they keep on saying, you know something? Preach the word. Be continually expositing the word of God, because that's how you are supposed to be undergirding and exercising the leadership of the church, through the teaching of the word. That's how it's done, by feeding the flock. Not by going, I'm the boss, you do what I tell you. Right? Different leadership style. Anyway, what was happening in the time of Jesus? Oh, totally this. every bit as much as what was happening in the time of Ezekiel. That's precisely what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They would refer to the hoi polloi, the others, with great disregard, great disrespect. Oh, those guys are all ignorant. They're all damned anyway, is what they would frequently say. We're the only ones who really know. And so there's great disrespect, and it's so ironic because they were the ones who were supposed to be teaching, but they held the people in great contempt because they didn't know as much of the word as they are. They wouldn't teach the word, and they just said, "We're the experts. Just check your brains at the door and follow us." And you know something? That's always what's going to happen with false teachers. And when you see stuff like that, you need to be checking out the exits. People who are godly exercise their authority through the teaching of the word. That's how they establish the authority. So the authority is the word of God, not men. Anyway, every bit as much as in Ezekiel's day, these men, the scribes and Pharisees who were hostilely surrounding Jesus in the time of this sermon in particular, they were very definitely the same type, cut from the same cloth. Do as we say. So that's the background of when he's preaching this particular sermon. There are people there who had donned the hairy garment to deceive, and now they were exercising authority. So they loved the prestige, the rabbi in the marketplace. And with force and severity, they dominated the flock rather than teaching the flock of God, the word of God. And everyone else needed to be reminded that not everyone that dons the shepherd's outer garment, the prophet's eduma, was what he appeared to be. There have always been men putting on the hairy garment to deceive. Well, now let's go to verses 42 and 43. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward?" Special word, a slave, but he's a slave put in charge of other stuff, and in this case, other slaves, okay? "Whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time." These are people who have positions of not just authority, they have positions of authority over other slaves. They're high up. But these are ones who are doing it properly. "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. What will be the reward for faithful, diligent service of those who really are his slaves?" Well, he's going to put them in charge of all his possessions. More than that, there's this astonishing verse 37. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them." That's mind-blowing. One of the things he says is, those who serve me in this life, faithfully, he says, there's going to come a day where I literally turn the tables and I am going to be serving those people. And the idea that a holy God would be taking that kind of a position and doing that sort of thing to his slaves, it should be mind-blowing. But he says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be in a position where I'm serving and blessing you. And here in this verse, he says, I'll put you, that person, in charge of all my possessions. We looked at that the last time that I was up here and preaching. I think that was end of July, first part of August someplace. I forget where it was. So, I remember I finished that sermon. Remember the Bema. Remember the Bema. There's going to come a time where all of us are evaluated as to the depth and the quality and the sincerity of our service. Remember the Bema. Well, unless none of that really seems worth it in the end, to your way of thinking. See, some here might be thinking, but if I work hard and sacrifice my time and I sacrifice my goals, I sacrifice my kingdom for the Lord's kingdom, and the stuff that I'm working with is not even mine, and it's all for the profit of the master who owns me and everything else anyway, I don't know, why knock yourself out? There are people who might be thinking that. In fact, I know there are. The guy who has everything surely doesn't need more, and he certainly doesn't need more at my labor. They may be reasonable. The master can earn anything he wants. He can create anything he wants without even trying or sweating. If I do the hard work, what's the upside? Well, I just get saddled with having to work even harder in the future. Where's the upside here? So I'm going to ask you a personal question. Do you hear the news that faithfulness to the master will result in greater capacity to serve, and in your heart reason, so why would I want to get on that treadmill? How could that result in any joy? None of it will be mine for me to enjoy on me anyway. Is that what runs through your heart? Well, if so, if that's what's running through your heart, I need to let you know you're not the first one to think along that line. It's anticipated that there are going to be people who are thinking that. The Lord has it all. He owns it all. He can do anything he wants. Why sweat it? Why sweat it? You know, this whole issue of service for the master apparently, evidently, is a topic that came up frequently in the teaching ministry of Jesus. We saw it back in the Sermon on the Mount. We see it at this time here, which would be about 7-8 months before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We see it again maybe about a week before the crucifixion of Christ in Matthew chapter 24. Maybe let's turn there for a moment. Matthew chapter 24. And here, as he's bringing up the same subject all over again, he actually gives a little bit more depth. That's why we're looking at it, because we're seeing a little more depth to all of the teaching that's associated and attached to this major labor of teaching of Christ. Starting here at Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them food at their proper time? Does that sound strangely familiar? You're going, so is this the same? No, this is 8 months, 7 months later. So he's saying it frequently. He's reminding them frequently. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So he's elaborating the same thing. And here he gives an additional little parable to kind of illustrate it. And we pick that up in verse 14 of Matthew 25, a little bit later in the same discourse. For it's just like a man about to go on a journey, verse 14, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents. Does anyone here remember whether this was gold or silver? Does anyone remember?
Silver.
How did you know it was silver?
I was told.
Yeah. We'll go with that. Later on in the passage, it says he gave him his silver coins back. Okay? So it is silver. Does anyone, I'm just going to check now and see if anyone's got that in mind for, man, I'm watching the price of precious metals. This volume, 1 talent, which is a weight, of silver would amount to about how much? Does anyone want to kind of remember off the top of their head? Present value of silver. Anyone remember? 28,500, yeah. Okay, good. So so these are increments, these talents are increments of about 28,000 bucks. That's what the deal is here. Okay. To one he gave 5 talents. That's a bit of change. To another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. So the master evaluated, this is what this guy can safely manage, and I'll give him that much. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them. And the idea there is traded. He did work. The word traded there means he was involved in labor. He was involved in business. It's all of that stuff. He was entrepreneurial with it. Okay? And he gained 5 more talents. So he doubled it. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. Okay? How would he have done if he had given him 5? Well, he might have bobbled it. But the Lord figured he could handle 2, and look at that, he did. He doubled the money. Super, good job. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Well, he brings these people into account in verse 24. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." That's the first reason why he did it. He says, "I knew you to be a hard man." Literally, you ask too much. You expect too much. You have unrealistically high standards that aren't even really achievable. You have these big demands. You're a hard man, he says to his master. This is how this guy has gauged his master. And then he says, "You're reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. You reap where you did not sow." At a minimum, this is acknowledging that the master can do whatever he wants by a sort of magic anyway. You don't need my help. His will is going to get done anyway. Why should I break a sweat? Sovereignty as an excuse for idleness. But there's more. There's a flavor of accusation and resentment there too. It's really saying, you take what doesn't belong to you. You seize what someone else earned. You demand more than what you're entitled to. I want you to do something for me. Stop for a moment. Stop for a moment and in the quiet of your heart, ask yourself, is that how you really feel about God? What this guy is saying, is he scratching an itch you've often had? A thought you've often had of God. Man, it seems like God has these huge, high, unrealistic demands. He says, for example, in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." Well, look at that. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. You have to do everything I say. Or in John 15:14, "If you're my friends, you'll do what I command you." Question. If anybody else in your life came up to you and says, "Here's how we're going to stay friends. You do everything I tell you, or we can't be friends." So how would you respond to that? Is that how you think of God? Well, that's how this guy did. That's how he's thinking of God. Somebody who's basically, I got to have it all my own way, and And I don't know if I like that. Interesting, he says, the beginning, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. And somebody immediately says, so here's what we do know, the guy's saved, right? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, passionate, seemingly orthodox, Lord, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. They're not saved just because of what they profess. But he who does the will of the Father who's in heaven. There will be many who have on the Eduma, are self-identifying as men of God, who are in charge of the Lord's stuff and the Lord's people and the Lord's real servants, who do not have of an intimate love relationship with God. And it becomes very obvious because they don't do what they're told. I mean, they have that defense. Remember that back in Matthew chapter 7? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your... They got the mantle on. They're the prophet. Didn't we cast out demons? Man, we have done the miraculous and done many, many incredible, awe-inspiring things. And he says, I never knew you. I never had that intimate love relationship with you. We don't know each other. So just because the guy calls him master, does that mean he's saved? No. No. And evidently how he feels about God is particularly really characteristic of somebody who really doesn't know God, has never come to know God. You're my friends if I do what I command you. Does that stir in your heart the inclination to rebel and resent and recoil and to say, you don't get that much of me, you hard man? If that is what the claims of Christ do in your heart, need to understand something about on which side of the divide of saved or unsaved you currently are. That's why this is so important. Because it's easy to get involved in church, it's easy even to make your way up into leadership, but at the end of the day, if you say that God's a hard guy to work with and his demands are too much and I need to put the brakes on that, you're giving evidence that you haven't been born from above and you have not tasted of the gift of salvation. Your heart has not been warmed by grace. Do you hear the news that faithfulness to the master will result in greater capacity to serve for eternity as a slave forever? And reason, so why would I want to get on that treadmill? Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. And we go, oh yeah, that's all, camp song, that's all, sing that one. And what do we think of it? Well, it's this place where there's all these carnal delights. When you actually understand the biblical record, and that is that when you get to heaven, you are going to be able to serve him like a slave for eternity. You go, what's heaven about that? Giving indication of whether your heart has been transformed or not. And so I'm asking, is that what this guy is saying, is that what's running through your heart? Well, he says, you reap where you did not sow and gather where you scattered no seed. You take more than what's your due, this guy says. And then he says, verse 25, and I was afraid. And question is begged, afraid of what? I would suggest not the master. He's not really afraid of the master. He wouldn't have been so lippy as he is here. In fact, when the master reproves him, he says he was wicked and lazy. He was afraid of the hard work, sacrifice, and spending a life doing everything for the kingdom of God and losing time and effort for the empire of self. Laziness has a basic economic theorem at work. A lazy man does not want to spend and exert effort for a given task at the expense of me. The task and the one served is judged to be of lesser value than my own selfish good at that moment in time. Children with a lazy dad feel like their dad does not really love them, and actually they're not far off the mark. A lazy dad or a lazy mom values their own ease above the good of their child. That's the point. A wicked, lazy slave values his own empire of self and his own ease as a greater delight and as a greater value than the Lord and his kingdom. The indolence is the result of a simple economic assessment of values. He's not worth it. He's not worth it. He says, I was afraid. He says, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. If he'd just done the basic and just given it to, you know, somebody who would invest, the rule of thumb at this point in time is that he'd got about 6%, okay, which is a good deal better than most of your mutual funds that you've been involved in, but nevertheless, he'd have got something. But here he says, I dug it, put it in the ground, and so he says, Seer, see, you have what's yours. Which is really saying, look, you got everything that's coming to you. You have what's yours back. But he's missing something, and that is that it wasn't just the 9 tubes of silver coins, the 28,000 bucks that was the master's. And everybody in this room needs to know something. You are not of your own. You are bought with a price. You go, oh, yeah, I know, but that's believers. And more than that, even if you're here and you haven't acknowledged the Lordship of Christ, you're not of your own. You know, one of the things that you're going to hear more as the abortion debate heats up, I heard it just a few days ago, a lady standing up and with lots of them saying, if this body does not belong to me, then who does it belong to? Answer, God. And in a moment where she and me and you do not know, he'll say, rental up, I'm taking it back. Because he can. Because it's his. This guy had forgotten that. It wasn't just the silver that the guy was supposed to be investing in. Everything about him. The slave failed to appreciate is that the master's very life and eternity has always been in the master's hands. Always. And so what happens to a bad servant? Or to ask the question differently, what happens to a wolf? The master answered him and said, Wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Yeah, I can. Just create stuff out of nothing. That's true. But he says, knowing that, you should have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, you have at least received my money back with interest. Knowing that I have that kind of power, you should have taken care of what I entrusted to you. So, self-condemned with his own testimony. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Okay, so take that money, give it to somebody who is faithful. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. What happens to wolves? Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that talking about? Well, the lake of fire. It means that there are going to be people who you would identify as slaves of Christ, and they're going to end up in the lake of fire. Does that mean that genuine believers can lose their salvation and go to hell? No, he's saying some people are posturing as shepherds, as leaders, as servants. And in the end, it'll come out. They're going to this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Interesting, I was reading a little thing there by R.C. Sproul, and he correctly observes, gnashing of teeth is always something that has a connection with anger. Right? Remember when Stephen was preaching his sermon, they responded, they were gnashing their teeth, anger, resentment. That's what hell will be. There will be weeping, but there will be continual anger. I don't deserve this. I don't want this. And that'll be the nature of the place. Continually is eroding anger and resentment. Scoot back just a little bit. What happens to wolves? Chapter 24, verse 48. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not long coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. Man, that sounds exactly like our passage 8 months earlier. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces. Absolutely slice him apart. And assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What happens? They go to hell. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 45, but if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming. Any accounting and resulting judgment that he might have to face is so far in the future that it's functionally irrelevant. I'm not even going to worry my head about it. It's just so far away. The master can't get his hands on me for years, so I can kind of do what I want. My master will be a long time in coming. And he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. Eat and drink and get drunk. Well, that's recognizable. That's just hedonism. That's the spirit of our age, too. YOLO. You only live once, right? You get one time around, one roll of the dice. You know the song. Why beat the slaves? Because he hates and resents the master. He hates and resents the hard man. And people in obedience are going to be an ongoing living criticism of the ones who are not in obedience. And if the wicked slave ever gets into a place of authority, and here's the point, they will. If they get into a place of authority to oppress the ones who are connected to the master they have rejected, if they get that, they will move with an unreasonable, hungry hatred. And Jesus is saying, you might as well know this is what's coming. Well, in this case, that day which he had dismissed as so far into the vague, hazy future that is functionally irrelevant has shockingly come. Wow, the master of that slave, verse 46, will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. What's that? Physically remove his life and put that soul spirit into the place of unbelievers. Hell. Well, what's this last bit here? The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. What? You mean so the guy kills him, throws him in the hell, and then takes the body and starts whacking at it? Well, what difference will that make? No. The many lashes, or the few lashes, is talking about what happens next. There are varying degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. That's the point. It means God can do a lot more than strike you dead. In fact, that's just the beginning. If you are in a position where you are still in your sins, if you die in your sins, you are currently under the wrath of God. And the worst thing to happen to you is not death. The worst thing that happens to you happens after that. And some of you might be saying, Pastor Howard, we gave you 2 months off. You were supposed to go to some nice sunny place, relax a bit, chill out, and come back all happy. And you're supposed to be kind of giving us, like, what happened here? Did Kelly just feed you nothing but rhubarb? What's going on here? Well, she did feed me some rhubarb, and I like rhubarb, but that's not the point. The point is that over and over again, so many times in the teaching of Christ, he keeps on saying the same thing. Because there's still some people who haven't listened to the warning. And in love, how can you let that keep on going? You have to warn. Jesus did. Anyway, the day which he had dismissed as so far into the vague, hazy future finally came. The outcome, he's going to cut him in pieces and put him in a place with the unbelievers. Did you know that Jesus talked like that? Repeatedly. The lake of fire. And there are varying degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. The length of a sentence is the same for everyone. It's called eternal. And the Lord promises that it will be a relentless horror. The place is the same with no hope of even a brief intermission like a single drop of cooling water. So the place is going to be the same. The duration is going to be the same for everyone who dies in their sins. The intensity of the discomfort is what varies. So he says, the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging, because they all do, will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. Evidently, ignorance is no protection from the punishments and torments of hell. Because I've had it. People frequently come up, Pastor Howard, how could that be? That, what about the people who haven't heard? Well, they have sinned, as Romans chapter 1, verse 3, and they've sinned against their conscience, and they've sinned against what light they did have, and so there's going to have to be punishment. But the point is that the people who know more, like you guys, there will be more required of you. Should make a quick point here. There's a belief system that teaches the followers that it is to your advantage not to know much, so you are less accountable. Have any of you heard that? And you know something? That's broadly true. That's broadly true. As long as you're convinced and content that everyone in the system is going to hell, likely anyway. If everybody's going to hell, then yeah, you're right. The less you know, the better. Such a system actually is thereby admitting that they have no instruction, no idea, no hope to keep anyone out of the eternal flames, and thereby condemns all of the followers of that system to that fate. It assumes that God is that hard man who's unreasonable, and it totally ignores the frequently repeated good news truth that there's a way to escape the wrath of God and enter into joyful, secure service for eternity. Jesus taught what he did to rescue you from hell entirely, not slightly manage and diminish the torments of it. People who are only devising strategies to diminish the torment levels of hell do not know the good news or love the gospel the Bible plainly teaches. And as respectable as they may seem, they're wolves. They're wolves who are wearing the iduma. There were many false slaves on that hill that day as Jesus preached this sermon. There was Judas. There were the scribes and Pharisees. They had the truth within their reach. And yet, as Jesus said, "For you neither enter in yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And here on that hill that day, the wolves got a gracious warning. Do you know what God does with wolves? Do you know what God does with false slaves? And he lets them know. And the people got a gracious warning. People be warned, there are wolves out there, and you'll come into proximity with them, guaranteed. Do not automatically trust and entrust yourself to everyone wearing the iduma of a leader. Everyone has been reminded again this morning that God has absolute authority over every one of us. He's the rightful master whether we acknowledge him as such or not. Earlier, Jesus taught. He taught them all, which is why they were so angry. He taught them all that they needed to repent of their sin. And they recoiled, "What sin?" He said, you need to repent of your sin. Acknowledge your absolute inability to save yourself, which they took great umbrage with. You're unable to save yourselves from the debt of sin, and what you need to do is trust entirely that the only hope of rescue is Christ completely paying their debt and giving them his own legal standing, and trusting that they can be rescued from hell, not just devise strategies to minimize or diminish the torment. And then, now he's saying, if that slave would recognize the only responsible, the only reasonable way to respond to a master like that, who has done that much, who has gone to that kind of trouble when he didn't need to, the only reasonable way to respond to that is to give your own body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's your reasonable service. It's your lantareo. It's the only thing that seems reasonable and responsible after that. And if a person does, there's going to be a wonderful reward and an unending, noble, happy future. This passage and the one to come next are passages that are really boring down into whether or not Jesus is Lord. That's what we're doing today. And by the grace of God, that's what we're going to do again next Sunday. Why? Because somebody put too much cayenne on my soup? No. Because we're just following with the intensity and the frequency what was on the heart of Christ and what he has ordained needs to be taught among his people. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Is he the boss? Is he your boss? Jesus saw fit to talk about that very frequently and very earnestly. And so I ask you, as the Spirit of God caused to be born from above, so that embracing Jesus as your master is just what's reasonable in light of everything Jesus has done for you. Man, I am so happy to be allowed to be a servant, a slave of Christ. Have you ever decided to do what God tells you in advance of what he tells you, whatever he tells you? Jesus, you just tell me what to do in your word, and I've already committed, I'm going to do that. Have you ever done that? That's a disciple, and that's saved. Heavenly Father, would you by your Spirit do that sifting of hearts again among us this morning, warning those who merely profess but do not possess living life from above. Would you do that work where we once again check ourselves to see if we are in the faith, where we would once again evaluate, is Jesus really my master, or is there something else in my life that calls the shots, namely me? And then, Lord, I would pray that if it hasn't been done before, that you would cause men and women, young people, to be born from above, that they would enter into life, and a life that is joyous and abundant. For your glory and our joy, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.